Some people have tragically unfortunate misconceptions of God, seeing him as some sort of big bad guy in the sky who is out to make life unhappy, to put us like puppets that dance on a string so that he expects that we have to do certain things and do it in mean sort of ways in order that we can get his favor and his blessing. That he only in a very reluctant way pours out his blessing upon anybody, and you've got to hit just the right formula or dial just the right combination in order to get the kind of blessing that you'd like to have from God. Now that's a tragic picture of God, very unfortunate one. Not the picture that God would like us to have, nor the picture that's portrayed in the Word of God. I'm always touched by the fact that God chose a very warm human title for himself as the most familiar one by which he is known within the Bible, and that, of course, is the name Father. The Bible clearly teaches that God loves us, that he cares for us, that he's concerned, that he's forgiving, and most of all, that he is anxious to put his blessing upon us. He wants to give us that which is good. If you've lived with a wrong concept of God, the wrong mental image of what God is like, then out of that grows a number of problems so that all of life can have other difficulties. If we have the wrong concept of God, the wrong image of God, then we have bad theology, and we also have bad relationships with other people. But we also have difficulty accepting ourselves, understanding what we are and knowing ourselves and functioning and coping with all the problems and stresses that are a part of everybody's life. All because we don't quite understand who God is and the way he functions. And because of that, a correct concept of God could not be much more important than it is. When we rightly understand God, then we begin to trust him. Then we begin to commit things to him. And as we trust him and as we commit even the smallest of daily details of life to him, then all of life and our relationships with one another, ourself, falls into place. We no longer have to depend quite so much on ourselves. We no longer have to depend upon carnal manipulation of other people. We don't have to depend upon everything and everybody except God. And we can begin to depend upon God wholly and totally. It's a freely functioning relationship with God that is based upon our correct understanding of him. To understand him, we can come a long way in drawing analogies between ourselves and our parents or ourselves and our children. When you were growing up, did you have a cookie jar in your house? If not, join me in an imagination trip for a second here. Imagine that day when you really just had a thing for a cookie. And mom was upstairs, and you saw her before she went upstairs, and you know she's not in one of those cookie-giving moods, or at least you assume so. And so you look at the cookie jar, you look at the height of the counter. Do you remember when the counter was that high and the cookie jar was way up there? And so you pulled the kitchen chair over to the counter, crawled up on the chair, crawled up on the counter, very, very carefully lifted the lid off the cookie jar and set it down, very carefully put your hand in the cookie jar. One thing I haven't appreciated in our house, not when I was a child, as an adult, we have a cookie jar that is big enough for me to get my hand in, but it is not big enough to get my hand out with the cookie in it. I don't know if they design it that way or not, but you remember when you climbed up on that counter and you put your hand in, and of course, you've got to work quickly. And so you try to get as many cookies in that one hand scoop as you possibly can, which of course makes it difficult to get it out. And meantime, you didn't notice that the jar is sort of sliding over towards the edge of the counter because, I mean, you're so busy figuring out what you're doing there and keeping balance and knocking the chair over. Anyway, in the process of all this, the cookie jar slips off the edge, hits the floor, and there are pieces of cookies and pieces of cookie jar all over the place, and you are frozen in action and fear. And then you hear the lump, bump, 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 bump down the stairs. How do mothers do that? I mean, right in the middle of sleep, they can hear the tiny little sound of a smashing cookie jar and instantly be there. And there you are. And she picks you up, carries you into the living room, and spanks you. And then, as if the spanking were not painful enough, after the spanking is over, she stands you up in front of her and says, "Now, if you just asked me, I would have gladly given you the cookie." And there you are in agony, sore bottom, empty stomach, hurt pride. You haven't gotten anything, and if you had just done it different, well, if you had just trusted her enough that she had your best interests in mind and that she'd be generous enough that she'd give you the cookie you wanted. So often as Christians, we function in much the same way, even as adults. We try to steal our way into the cookie jar of God's grace. We assume that maybe today God isn't looking and we can crawl up on the kitchen counter and we can sneak some good thing for our lives, some relationship or some object or some job or some status. And maybe when God isn't looking, without his help, we can get what we think will most help us and fulfill our dreams, only in the process to harm ourselves and to miss out sometimes on the blessing that God would have given to us all along. Oh, we need to learn a lesson. The lesson that we don't need to resort to wrong in order to get God's blessing. That's the lesson of Genesis 30. And it's not a particularly pleasant story, not a particularly easy story to talk about, and a rather strange one at that. But it's a story that contains within it two accounts of how two people went the wrong way, Rachel and Jacob. First of all, in verses 1 to 24, is the story of Rachel's foolish way for fulfillment. The story begins, in verse 1 with a statement of her need. Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children. She envied her sister, and she said to Jacob, "Give me children, or I shall die." Rachel became obsessed with one thought, the thought of having a baby. That became the number one item in everything about her. She lived in a time in the Orient when a woman's worth was defined in terms of her bearing children, and particularly in terms of her bearing sons. And here, year after year after year went by, and Rachel never had a pregnancy. Never bore a child. Of course, never bore a son. I imagine that she became obsessed with the thought, particularly because her husband had entered into that bigamous marriage, not only with Rachel, but with Rachel's older sister, Leah. And Leah had had 5 sons. And so Rachel saw them every day. She heard them crying, and she heard them laughing. She saw them playing. And every single time, that was like a barb in her life. That was a reminder that she had no children. Everybody else seemed to. And so it must have become for Rachel a daily ordeal not only to see the children of her husband and her sister, but every child, every family, until all she could think about, all she could dream about would be the day that someday she would have a child of her own. Someday she would have a baby that would nurse at her breast. Someday she might have a son. She thought about it, she dreamed about it, she lived with it, she envied her sister, she resented her, and she resented the sons that her sister bore. Rachel's need, maybe your need, or maybe your need's different. We all have needs, dreams, things that we assume that if we could have them, then life would be all right. Then everything would fall into place. If only I had that much money. If only I could get a certain promotion. That's all I need. I'm not asking to be the head of the company, but if only I could be the manager of the department. If only I could finish that degree or be accepted at that school. If only I could have that relationship, that friend, that marriage. If only I could live in that certain house, not be so crowded. That's part of the tensions of why I have trouble coping every day. Until that need becomes an obsession. That obsession becomes all that we think about. We dream of that honor, that job, that unfulfilled dream. Yes, at some time or other, we all have them. needs that become unfulfilled dreams that become obsessions until we have to decide, what are we going to do about them? We can't just dream about it. We can't just think about it. We have to do something. We have to take some concrete action. That's the point to which Rachel came. She had some remedies. Remedies for her problem. Four of them. First of all, in verse 1, she blamed. She resorted even to virtual threats of suicide. She said, if I don't have a child, I shall die. She told Jacob he has to do something about it. But Jacob wasn't the problem. The infertility wasn't on his side. He had had numerous children by his other marriage. And so there was no infertility there. But rather than helping, her blaming of Jacob caused anger in Jacob's heart and a resentment towards Rachel. And then things became worse. She blamed. That was her remedy. That was her way out. And it's such a typical response. I would think that of all the responses to the unfulfilled dreams and the struggles that we face, the first, normally for most people, most of the time, would be to blame somebody else. If he didn't say what he did, if she didn't do what she does, if only they were different, then everything would be all right. Then my dreams would be fulfilled. Then my needs would be met. It's always somebody else's fault. So we understand Rachel. We understand what she did. But that remedy didn't work for her. So the following verses 3 to 13 tell of her second remedy. After she blamed, next she rationalized. She followed a frequent custom in her day, a custom of infertile women. She offered her maid to her husband to become his concubine, with the assumption that if a child could be born by that maid, then that child could be reckoned to be Rachel's. She would raise the child. She would claim that boy or that girl as her very own. After all, she owned that slave, and she had that right. And then she would have fulfillment. I suspect that when Rachel made that proposition, she knew that what she was doing was wrong. She had been aware of God's ideal for a one-man, one-woman marriage. She knew that the bigamous relationship of Jacob and Leah and Rachel was already wrong. And she knew that what she was suggesting was far from God's best. But she so wanted that child. That was the obsession. And suddenly she was able to rationalize until that which ordinarily she would know to be wrong, she could explain to be right. She did what we often do. We want something so badly, we try so hard, that we'll do anything. Anything. Even if it means wrong, even if it means sin. At first, her rationalization appears to pay off. Bilhah bore a son. But then, her older sister Leah, who had apparently stopped bearing children, decided that she would get into the act, and she also had a slave girl, a maid, named Zilpah, and she would offer Zilpah to become another concubine, a fourth wife to Jacob, and then she would have some more children that she would claim to be hers by this relationship with this maid. Until after not very long, Rachel discovers that her rationalization had run askew. It was in trouble. Her great desire of life was still unfulfilled. She had been beaten at her own game. The child wasn't hers. No matter what she said, no matter what she told people, it wasn't the baby that she so desperately wanted. Yeah, we're often like Rachel in this respect, too. When we can't get what we want through legitimate means, oh, how large looms that temptation to stoop to some illegitimate means, to even stoop to sin. To do whatever we have to do to get what we want, no matter who it hurts, no matter who gets stomped on, no matter what we say, no matter whether it be gossip or stealing or adultery or what, it just does not matter. I've got to have what I want or I will be unfulfilled. And often we end up like Rachel. We find the failure of such rationalization, and we become frustrated and even more unfulfilled than when we started. So she moved on to a third remedy. It's in verses 14 and 15. She stooped to superstition. Reuben was just a lad, a young boy. He went out in the fields one day, And in the process of picking flowers and other things, he picked some mandrakes, which were herbs. And the superstition of the day, which everybody knew about, was that mandrakes functioned as a fertility drug. Then he came back to the house, and Leah received the present that her son, Reuben, had, the mandrakes. Rachel was always watching the goings-on in the household. She was always concerned about what Leah was doing, and she always had her eye upon all these children who were everybody's but hers. And she went to Leah and said, "I want those mandrakes. I'm the one that needs the fertility drug. I'm the one who wants a son." And Leah, with a cutting edge to what she says, "Oh, you've already stolen my husband." Jacob's affections were still keenly aimed primarily at Rachel. "And now you want to steal the mandrakes too." And then they entered into a degrading relationship. Rachel said, "I'll tell you what. When Jacob comes home today, he'll be yours. He'll sleep with you tonight. And that'll be the price that I'll pay for the mandrakes." Oh, again, when we hear these things, it's painful, but we can identify with the manipulative approach which Rachel took. Because when we are up against it, when we're trapped in a corner, we will often stoop to superstition as well. We'll go to the occult or to some quack healer. We'll say that if it can't be done any other way and I've tried every other alternative, who knows, even the far out stuff, I'll try that so that I can get what I want, so that I can have what I need. Perhaps we will even go so far as enter into some type of degrading relationship. In her bartering for those mandrakes, she degraded her home and her marriage, the best that God had once intended, by promising her husband sexual favors, relations with her sister Leah. One sad part of this strange story is that Jacob became an object rather than a loved person in this old soap opera. Jacob, nobody seemed to care about him. No one seemed to love him. There must have been a humiliation of heart and a humiliation of mind to realize that he had become the sexual pawn in this polygamous marriage. Once again, Rachel's remedy backfired. Totally contrary to anything that she had ever dreamed of, that night Leah conceived again. And now, for another time, everybody around her was having children, and she was the only one, as desperately as she tried, no matter what she did, she was the only one who couldn't seem to find the fulfillment that she so much wanted. Do you think that we can learn from Rachel's bitter lesson? We ought never use other people in such a way that they simply become the tools for getting what we want. We ought never manipulate. We ought never use people simply for our ends. We live, as we well know, in a sex-crazed culture which does a lot of this. We no longer see people as the marvelous persons who are created in the image of God, but instead we increasingly view them as objects to fulfill our wants so that our dreams can come true. Now, if I were writing the story, if I were God, I would think that a different type of ending would come to Rachel's account of what happened. You see, I think that we would suspect that God's response to her manipulation, God's response to her remedies, God's response to her sin, would be to teach her a lesson. "Rachel, you didn't trust me, and therefore you must pay the penalty." But that's not what happened. Verses 22 to 24 tell about God's blessing. After all of Rachel's ridiculous and pathetic remedies, God stepped in and God made her fertile. She became pregnant and she bore a son. I believe that God wanted this and intended it all the time, that God had her best interests at heart. He wanted what was best for Rachel, and he longed to give her her heart's desire so that all that she did was not only wrong, but terribly unnecessary. God enacted centuries in advance the truth which Jesus spoke in Luke chapter 12. Jesus said, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It's God's good pleasure to give gifts, to fulfill dreams, to make people what they ought to be. How foolish Rachel was. She blamed, she rationalized, she stooped, she degraded. But she never trusted God. That's because she must have had an inadequate picture of God, an inadequate concept of who and what God is. She missed the whole point that God had at his heart's interest, her heart's interest, that God wanted the very best for her, even more than she wanted it for herself. Listen, this isn't to excuse her sin. This isn't to gloss over what she did that was wrong, but it is to bring to truth that God is a God who is a forgiving God and a loving God and a God who is anxious to do what is best. The page from Rachel's biography is almost repeated, only with the details and the approach changed, but the motive is much the same. In 25 to 43 of this chapter, it's the story of Jacob, Jacob's worthless way to wealth. Jacob, he had a legitimate desire also, not for the birth of a son, but he had a desire for wealth. He had worked for Laban for 14 years and had largely been unpaid for all the things that he had done. He wanted to be independent. He wanted to own his own home. He wanted to be in his own land. He wanted to have his own life, his own family. Nothing wrong, really, with what Jacob wanted. Fine, that was great. In fact, all of these things were in line with a promise that God had previously given back in Genesis chapter 28. Sometimes as Christians, I think that we feel a little bit guilty about wanting good things for ourselves. The issue is not, of course, the things. The issue is the motivation behind them. And while such desires can be sinfully motivated, there's nothing basically wrong with wanting what's good. In fact, God wants us to have what's good. He's anxious to bless us. But the way Jacob went about it, that was very wrong. Jacob, in verses 27 to 42, has a tale of untrusting trickery. Jacob appeared at first to be very noble. He said, "All right, I'll tell you what the payment should be. I'll take all the sheep and all the goats that have something wrong with them. The ones that have stripes, the ones that are black, the ones that are miscolored. I'll take all of those, and Laban, you just keep the rest." And normally there would be very few of these miscolored animals in the flocks. Laban, he thought, hey, that's a great deal. Good thing going for him. He knew that he had been richly blessed because of all that Jacob had done as the foreman of all his herds. And so he said, all right, if you'll stay on a little bit longer, you can have them. They'll be yours. You can have all the ones that are miscolored. But Jacob had a clever plan. It went like this. He figured that when the livestock were in heat, he would trick them into bearing miscolored young. Now, the way he figured that he would do this is that he would take different types of branches from different types of trees, and he would peel off pieces of the bark, so that there would be strips or stripes down the branch, and there would also be places where there would be speckled marks. And then as the sheep and the goats came to the watering troughs, he would stick those branches in the ground, and when they were breeding then, they would look at these spots and these stripes, and therefore they would have offspring that would be colored and striped and all these things. Now, all I can say about this is he certainly was a strong believer in prenatal influence. If he were an obstetrician today, he would say, "Now, what you got to do is watch the World Series, and you'll have a Mickey Mantle, and listen to Beethoven, and you'll have a composer, or go and hear Beverly Sills, and you'll have an opera star." Strange, really strange. And I guess when I read this, I just note that the Bible records that he did what he did and that these sheep and these goats were born the way they were. But it is my rather strong personal opinion that planting stripes in front of animals' eyes don't have a whole lot to do with whether their, you know, offspring have stripes or spots or not. To me, it was a stupid, worthless waste of time. But God blessed him. God blessed him anyway. God can and God does control the animal kingdom. God can make things happen the way he wants. God caused the flocks, the herds, to produce an exceptional number of miscolored offspring. And that created a great wealth for Jacob. He did this not because of what Jacob had done, but he did it because he had promised to bless Jacob, and he did bless him. He did it because he dearly loved Jacob and wanted Jacob to have the very best. I'm a little disappointed that the Bible never tells whether Jacob figures out why everything happened the way it did. It seems to me that that would be an interesting sidelight. Apparently, he went to his grave assuming that if you put sticks in front of sheep's eyes, they have striped offspring. That means that for the rest of his life, he assumed that his wealth came from his manipulation and his trickery. At least it seems that way. Perhaps never did he give God the credit for what God, the maker of the sheep and the goats, had accomplished. We often have situations like this. We do dumb things, absolutely stupid and worthless things, so that we can get ahead. And then God blesses us anyway, not to condone our sin, not to give us an excuse for doing wrong, not to give us a reason for being dumb, for being ignorant, for being stupid, but because he loves us, because he wants the very best for us. And so he steps in even in the midst of our stupidity, and he gives us good gifts. What a great God. Now the point of all of this is not to condone that which is wrong or that which is dumb. The point of all this is to bring to bear the right concept of God, that God wanted to bless Jacob, and that he never needed to stoop to the absurd. Have you been like Jacob? Like Rachel? Have you stooped to the absurd? Have you been pathetically laboring, conniving, trying to gain the blessings of God, sneaking up to the cookie jar and trying to get out the good things that God very much wants to give you all along? Remember. Remember, even if you don't remember what chapter number this is, even if you don't remember the story or Jacob's or Rachel's name, remember God. The God who cares, the God who is a good God, a loving God, the God who can be trusted, who can be trusted with everything, the God who keeps his promises, the God who blesses us. We don't need to resort to wrong to get God's blessing. We need only trust and obey him whom the Bible describes as the giver of every good and every perfect gift. I'd like us to sing a song of testimony, just the first verse of it. We sometimes think of it as a children's hymn, but it's a great hymn of testimony for adults as well. Hymn 261, Trust and Obey. Just the first verse, and let's stand together as we sing. Thank you that you are a God, a loving God, a God who forgives, a God who forgives even our sins and blesses us. Thank you for being a God who is concerned about what is best for our lives and being a giver of every good and perfect gift. We know that we can trust you, and so, Lord, we'll do it. We'll trust and obey. In Jesus' name.